We're going to be in Malachi chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Look at what God has to say to us from a prophet, the last prophet in the Old Testament, writing 400 years before Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 2, the Bible says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, so says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Well, as we start this morning, throw a picture up here on the screen, and some faces don't need introduction, right? Almost every American living near the end of the 20th century knew, both by his face and by his voice, the inimitable look and sound of the one and only, right? Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra was kept from serving his country during World War II because of a punctured eardrum. Sinatra rose to stardom then as an entertainer during World War II, during the war years. He had a successful career, and four marriages later, he died of a heart attack on May 14th in 1998. He faced his final curtain just as the curtain came down on the 20th century. But what was the song for which Frank Sinatra is most remembered? It was a song that he couldn't escape even when he had long grown tired of it. But he was most identified by this one song. You know it, right? It was My Way. It was My Way. In fact, the charts can't even keep track of how popular this song has been over the past 50 years. My Way. But as was alluded earlier, Sinatra's public success came at a private, personal cost. Ultimately, his stunning success came to a close, but not without leaving a mark on American culture. Think just for a minute back to the book of Judges. The book of Judges begins as Joshua passes off the scene. They've come into the promised land. They've conquered all of the inhabitants of Canaan, those who were serving other gods, and God said, "They cannot stay in this land. You need to either drive them out or kill them, because they will cause your heart to turn against me." And they did so for a little while, but not really that long, just till Joshua died, and then they stopped the battle. They stopped fighting the enemy. And they weren't the people's enemy because they were just the people's enemy. They were the people's enemy because they were the enemies of God, and they were going to draw God's people away from God. So God said, "They can't be there, because nothing's more important than your relationship with me." So the book of Judges starts out a little bit poorly, and then it gets worse and worse and worse till you come down to the end of the book of Judges, and you got some really, really ugly, sordid stories. They're stories you don't want to read to your kids because they're that ugly. You've got the people of God who are kidnapping their own priests. They're killing their own people. They're forfeiting their own daughters. They're cutting up their own wives and sending it out to the people of it. It's gross kind of stories, right? But then, remember the closing words of that book. It's everything is in chaos. Everything is in, it's working against itself within the culture of God's people. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why were things so ugly? Because everybody chose to do it their own way, which is always at the expense of others. So this summer, we're examining the dynamics at work in a chaos culture, a culture of chaos. And it's an unraveling of life as we know it here in America. We began by looking at the underlying philosophies behind the dynamics of this chaos. We looked at these two philosophies of relativism and perspectivism. And then we looked at the first two of these dynamics, individualism and then secularism. And today we're going to look at a third dynamic. We're going to call it autonomization. It's a big word, okay? We're going to break it down in just a couple minutes. Autonomos is what it's going to be. We're going to look at that in just a second. But this is what we're going to look at this morning. But as we examine this, we're going to find that it's tied very closely to what we've just looked at. Secularism is doing life without God. Autonomy is doing life only in light of self. I can't do life only in light of myself until I write God off. But when I write God off, the natural next step is to live life by myself. It just naturally goes together. I can't do this unless I've first done the other. But once I've done that, I can't help but arriving at this place. So let's stop and think for just a minute. As we look at this study, why do we experience the chaos of these dynamics so acutely as Americans? I mean, this culture is becoming globalized because of the media that we have, because of the technologies that we have. The culture that you have today is pretty much ubiquitous throughout the entire United States. And if you go over into other countries, you see a lot of the same stories that we have here over there. You hear a lot of the same songs here over there. So why is it that we as Americans have this unique angst about life going down the tubes at this time? And I think as we look at this, we find that it's because America itself was uniquely built on biblical truth. And it's these biblical truths that this progressive culture is attacking. So as we noted, individualism attacks the biblical unity of America's identity. Of many, one. And that's a biblical concept because it gets back to the Trinity itself. One God, three persons, three in one. This is a biblical concept that's at stake. That's why we feel it so acutely as Americans. We looked last week, this phrase, our motto, in God we trust, right? And so this culture is undermining this motto, the humility of this motto. People have become more bold, more proud. We just celebrated Pride Month, right? Not us personally, but we as a nation, we recognize Pride Month. Well, there's something humble about recognizing in God we trust. We put ourselves under God. What we're going to see then that as autonomy is the focus, that this is going to undermine what we call liberty and what we understand liberty to be. Liberty was never about me. Liberty was always about us. Okay? That's why people laid down life so that you could have liberty. Liberty to serve, liberty to worship, liberty to give, not liberty to get, not liberty to indulge, not liberty to isolate and focus on me, but liberty to live like a decent human citizen for the good of others and those about me. But we've taken liberty and we've turned it on its head and we've redefined it. And we feel that. as Americans in a way that other cultures don't feel it, because our country was founded on biblical truth. So as we talk about autonomy this morning, I think we need to look at what do we mean by this word autonomy. What is something? What is an autonomous vehicle? It's a vehicle that drives by itself, right? There's no driver behind the driver's seat. So the car has the ability, sensors and so on, to be able to see the situation. It has situational awareness. And so by itself, it makes decisions as far as where to go, how to get there, how fast to go, so on and so forth. And I think this simple little illustration helps us to understand what the term itself means. The word itself, autonomy, is made up of two Greek words, autos and nomos. The word autos has the idea of self. Nomos has the idea of law or rule. You put those two together and you have self-rule, right? Or the idea of becoming a law unto oneself. Ah, we've all been children, or many of us have children, and you explain to your child, this is what you must do. And the child says, why? Or you as a child have asked your parent, why? And mom and dad says, because I say so, right? Because you are not a law to yourself. I am your law. I am the one who gets to tell you what you are going to do. But we don't like that, right? We want to be a law for ourselves. We want to wear the crown. We want to be little kings, don't we? Or queens. But we want to be the one who gets to write the rules. We want to be the big sister who stands up and says, you're going to do what I'm going to tell you to do. Okay? This is how we all function. But this is nothing less than autonomy, self-rule. And it's something that every one of us struggles with. So as we work through this, this word is tied in with a lot of different words. This idea of autonomy, we'll hear it in the media. Maybe you've heard the term self-actualization. Self-actualization. It's also tied to the idea of authenticity. But what we find in autonomy, self-determination or self-actualization, authenticity, being me and letting myself find expression, what we find in all of these ideas together is this one concept of freedom. Let me be free to do me. Okay, you're free to do you, but let me do me and you do you. But there's this freedom. And if I just have freedom, then I can be who I really am, and then I'll find fulfillment of what I'm really looking for. But here's what the Bible says. You don't even know what you're looking for. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is self-destructive. Left to yourself, your life will look like your two-year-old's bedroom. Okay? You do not have the capacity to rule yourself in a flourishing way. So behind the concept of this autonomy is freedom. The Oxford Language Dictionary defines freedom as the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. That's freedom. Well, obviously, if God puts a restraint on my life, I don't have freedom. So let's get rid of God. Ah, that would make sense logically, but it doesn't make sense biblically. Merriam-Webster defines autonomy as self-directing freedom, especially moral independence. Here's a term, self-determination. I had several ask, what in the world does that mean? What is self-determination? It was in our prompt this morning. Self-determination is the process by which a person controls their own life. And we're like, yeah, that's exactly what we want. That's American. Yeah, that's what we want. We want to control our own life. And then how about independence? Independence is freedom from the control, the influence, the support, or the aid of others, especially control, right? Independence. So with all of these things, there's a common denominator, freedom, freedom, freedom. But listen to how one writer talks about this cultural dynamic of autonomy. He writes, "Find yourself, realize yourself, release your true self. Ours is an age of authenticity wherein there are no rules to keep except the dictates of personal desire." So the underlying message of autonomy is freedom or independence, but it's a freedom that comes with a price. Okay, it's a freedom that comes with a price. Because the world would have us to believe that autonomy is thrilling. But it's a fantastic thrill. It's not an imagined thrill. It's a fantasy thrill. It's a make-believe thrill. Because life without authority and accountability is nothing less than hell. It's why when, a couple years ago, we had the cry, defund the police, right? Who are the ones that were saying, don't you dare defund the police? It's the people who were in those ghettos where they knew that the only order that they had was somebody else coming in and exercising authority and bringing stability and order to life that would otherwise be run by little kings bringing chaos. But the world wants us to believe that there's a thrill in autonomy because it brings freedom from authority, freedom from accountability. But it's a false freedom. It's a false freedom. We see this in so many different places. This is my body. Hands off my body. My body, my rights. Nobody stops and thinks about, where did you get your body? Okay. As soon as you can create a body, have at it. That's yours. But until then, the body that you have was given to you by somebody other than you. If they don't believe in God, where did that body come from? Mom and Dad. Well, then it's not really their body. But we hear this right here. This is my body. These are my rights. We see this same thing in a culture that promotes to legalize drugs. Listen, let us do what we want to do. It's our choices. It's our consequences. You know, nobody got hurt. Let's let them out of jail. It was just drugs. Don't worry about it. What about ones who do kill people? Well, let's get rid of the death penalty. I mean, who are we to take somebody's life? Wait a minute. God says, if a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Not just any man, but government that are set up in place. But man has a right to figure out life for his own self. But what we don't understand and what we don't get is that when I do life my way, it always costs somebody else. I can't do life my own way except at the expense of others. Okay, so we can see how this works in the world in which we live. But honestly, that's them. We don't struggle with this, right? We don't struggle with autonomy. Where do church-going believers struggle with autonomy? Where do law-abiding citizens struggle with autonomy? I'm glad that you asked. Because in the book of Malachi, God is going to be speaking not to the robbers, not to the rebels. He's going to be speaking to the priests. But understand, the priests are at the top of the social order there in Israel at this time. Post-exile, because again, there is no king in Israel. So we have the priests who are there, and they're at the top. They have the most authority within the culture, and God is going to confront his people about four arenas in which autonomy finds expressions in good people's lives. Okay, let's look at this together this morning. Malachi chapter 2. He says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. What I want us to see first here is that, what is autonomy? Where does it find expression in the lives of good people? Autonomy finds expression in not honoring God. Do you see what he says there in verse 2? He's talking to the priests and he says, listen, you do not listen. Listen to what? This is God talking. And he's talking about his word. I've given you my word and you're not listening to my word. You've disregarded my word. You've tried to do the day without my word. Right? We heard a testimony like that already this morning, and we understand, right? A busy mom doesn't have time for God's word. It's not just busy moms, it's us. We find strength to do life apart from God's word, and we're dangerously close to living autonomously. He says, "You don't listen. You've run into the day and you've done your own thing. You've gone your own way. And you didn't even look at the map. I've got a bunch of guys in here. How many of you guys like stopping and asking for directions? How many of you guys kind of figure you can find it without stopping and asking for directions? Yeah, okay, that's kind of the guy thing to do, right? But most of us live like guys. When they get behind the wheel, we don't stop and ask directions. We just, which way is the sun? It's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. And we just blaze on. We run into roadblocks, run into construction, run into everything. What's going on? I can't find my way. He says, you disregard my word. Second part of that verse. Not only do you not listen, but you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. God's name is a big deal. At the very end of the whole story, what we find is that this is a battle. This life is a battle for one of two names. Christ, or that which is anti-Christ. Christ, or that which is against Christ. Christ, or that which is a substitute Christ. And those are the only two names by which we can operate. Either we will give our allegiance to Christ, or we will give our allegiance to that which is against Christ and a substitute Christ. But this struggle of this book, of this life, is for the glory of one being, and that being is God Himself. And what we struggle with as little kings is we want to build kingdoms of our own so that we can get glory for who? We want to get glory for ourselves. And so I want to do things in such a way so that I get the recognition, I get the glory, I get the credit, I get the promotion, I. And God says, oh, my people, my good people, the people who are wearing my name, you're dragging my name through the mud by making your life all about you and not about me. You've forgotten about me. You've forgotten that it's my name that's at stake. Look back at chapter 1. He says in verse 6, priests, you're despising my name. How dare you do this? Because in verse 11, he says, my name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its going down. Verse 14, my name will be feared among the nations. And the idea of fear has honor. My name will have worth and weight and credit and glory. How dare you take my name and blow it away as though it were nothing, as though it were empty. He says, not only do you disregard my word, you dishonor my name. Down in verse 9, he says, I will make you despised and abased before the people because you do not keep my ways. God's ways are those ways by which he does what he does. So God does works according to his ways. And we've said it many times. God does what he does because he is who he is. So when I look at a painting, just the fact that it's a Rembrandt all of a sudden adds value to that painting because you know that painting was done a certain way because it was done by a certain person who has certain techniques and gifts. and certain disciplines that he's built into his life. The same thing is true of God's works. God does what he does because he is who he is. But God does in his people. He works in them in such a way so that he makes them look like him. He wants us to mirror his ways. He's made us in the image of God. And so he wants us to look like the God that we image. That's not too much to ask. Be holy because I'm holy, God says. And so God wants to write his ways into his people. But he said, my people, don't you understand that when you do things your way, you're not doing things my way? You've disregarded my word. You've dishonored my name. You've disregarded my ways. Anybody struggle with that? Like routinely? That's not them out there. That's us. Okay? And he said, we need to be careful because God says this will not be okay. It's not okay. Number two, autonomy does not value God's blessings. The end of verse 2. He says, if you don't take this to heart, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them. Verse 3. Not only will I curse your blessings, I will rebuke your offspring. Some translation have your seed. I'll spread dung on your faces. I mean, this is getting kind of gross at this point. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. You shall be taken away. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. Four different things here as we look at the God's blessings. The first is just that term blessing. The idea is that which is full, that which is good. It's the idea back in Deuteronomy 28. If you want to turn there for just a second, Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 5. It talks a little bit about what this blessing looks like. When David says, surely goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life, these are the covenant blessings that he's looking for. Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. God says, all these blessings shall come upon you, and they'll chase you down, they'll overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you shall be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. All of your employment will be profitable. He says in verse 5, blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you go out, and blessed when you come in. Every part of your life will know blessing, 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 blessing. You can't lay your head down without blessing. You can't get up without blessing. You can't go out without blessing. You can't come back without blessing. My blessing will comprehend you. You stop and look at your life, and it's easy for us to count up those things that aren't our blessings. But when we stop and count our blessings, is anything going right in your life? Is there anything good going on in your life? Do you realize that every one of those things has come from a God who is good and is blessing you personally? He asks us, what do you have that you've not been given? Really, did you earn the sun coming up this morning? Did you earn that breath you just took? Did you earn that smile that your daughter or granddaughter gave you this morning? Did you earn anything that's good in your life? No. Those are gifts from a God who loves you and wants you to see who he is through what he does, his blessings. And then he says just a little bit later, verse 3, I want you to understand, not only will I curse your blessings, but I will rebuke your offspring. ESV has offspring, others have seed. The word is technically seed, but it has the idea of sperma, the seed that brings offspring. So it kind of is a little generic here. It either refers to the seed that brings the harvest. I'm gonna give you a little bit of food because your seed isn't gonna go to flourish. Or it means I will rebuke your children. Your children are gonna have a hard time because they're gonna follow in your steps in rejecting me. And I can't bless them because they're walking in the same ways as you. And at the end of the day, it probably doesn't matter which we choose, because he's probably meaning both. Everything that is blessed, I'm going to touch with curse, and I'm going to pull back, I'm going to rebuke that blessing on everything that you count as increase, whether it's your food or your kids. Because I want you to understand, your sin doesn't affect just you. Your sin affects others, and especially those who are closest to you. That's the weird thing about sin. When you do things your way, not God's way, the people that pay the most are the ones that you love the most. Then he says a little bit farther, I'm going to take the dung from your offerings. He wants us to understand that the offerings that the priests give every day, they're not something that they bring to God. God, we're going to give you this great gift. We're going to give you a ram. We're not going to take a little lamb. We're going to give you this big ram. No, wait a minute. We're going to give some, God, we got something special. We're going to give you a bull. There. Now, aren't you impressed with us? Bull for God. God says, listen, I'm the one who gave you sacrifices. Listen to how he says it back in Leviticus verse chapter 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given you it on the altar to make atonement for your souls, because it's the blood that makes atonement for life. God says, I'm the one who made the bull so you could give the bull to me as a sacrifice. I gave you the bull so you could give me the bull for a sacrifice. I wanted you to have something so that you could see that life is required. Blood needs to be shed because of your sin so that you can be right with me. You're not impressing me. It already belongs to me. I gave it to you. But I want you to understand, these aren't just the dung from your offerings. The word here is the dung from your festivals, the offerings of your festivals. You come down to the Feast of Booths and you have 13 bulls on the first day, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, and then you have 14 goats that are sacrificed or rams that are sacrificed. And you've got all these sacrifices, and this is a week-long celebration with food and drinking and eating and laughter. And God says, you know why I gave this to you? You shall keep this feast so that you will be altogether joyful. I've given you sacrifices. I've given you feasts so that you can be altogether joyful, so that you can know how good I am, so that you can enter into my blessings and you can praise me and you can know that I want your very best. I want you to taste this so that you understand I'm this kind of a God. I'm not a God who just kind of, Dad, can I have some money to go down to the mall this afternoon? Let's see. I got $3. Oh, man. He said, I want you to understand, what do I got? You know what? All I got is 100. Is that going to be enough for this afternoon? Oh, thanks, Dad. Got it. God says, I want you to understand who I am. I'm not a stingy, miserly God. I'm a God who created this world for pleasure. But it has to be experienced my way. So all of these things, he says, I want you to understand, these are things you're blowing off. You're blowing off my blessings because you think that you deserve them. You're blowing off my seed because you think that you've earned them. You're blowing off the offerings that I gave you to help you understand who I am. You're blowing off, he says in verse 4, my covenant. The covenant that I made with Levi. I'm going to send these curses so that you understand what you actually have. That God would make a promise to man and says, if I don't keep my promise to you, you have the right to kill me. Wait a minute. This is weird. This is bizarre. Why would God make a covenant with man? Because there's no way in the universe that God's going to break his promise. And he loves you. And everything that's at stake, either he's God or he's not, if he doesn't follow through on his promises, he says, I don't have a right to be God. Do you understand what kind of a precious promise that is? Do you understand what kind of a gift that is? And he says, you priests, I've entered into covenant with you to make you mine. And you know what you're doing with it? Forget that. Wait a minute. God made a promise to you to take you as his beloved, to allow you to be a part of his program, to take your words in his mouth and to tell others. Autonomy doesn't honor God, and autonomy doesn't value God's blessings. Number three, autonomy doesn't realize man's significance. Do you realize that when we sin, it doesn't just cost ourselves, it costs others? Do you realize that when you blow off God, it doesn't just affect us, it affects others? And so he says, I want you to understand, down in verse 5, my covenant was a covenant of life and peace. God has made this covenant with man, a covenant of life and peace. What is it that you want? What is it that man desires? Self-actualization, the good life, fullness, authenticity. God says, I will give you life. In fact, Jesus says that very thing. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Peace. My covenant with you was to give you life and to give you peace. The word is shalom. We've looked at this several times. It doesn't mean peace like we mean peace. It means not only the absence of tension, but it's not a kumbaya kind of peace. It's also the presence of the fullness of God's blessing. It's everything working together so that it works in harmony, so that everything is flourishing. There's no waste, there's no want, there's no tension, there's no turmoil. God says, this is what I promise to give you. You. Do you realize that God doesn't need you? God had done eternity in the past without you. God could do eternity in the future without you. God does not need you, but God loves you and God wants you. He says, you have to understand what's at stake. In blowing me off, you don't realize how big my love is for this creation. I so loved the world that I sent my Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of God I am. You really want to cut yourself off from me? I've taken the initiative to chase you down, to love you out. You want to cut yourself off from me? You don't understand how big and how important you are in God's program. And yet you tell him, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. God's made a covenant with man. It was a covenant of life and peace. It was a covenant of fear. In verse 5, he says, it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. I gave this to him. And the idea here is that the fear of God is a gift from God. I gave this gift to him, and he feared me. And then the next little phrase there says, and he stood in awe of my name. You know, one of the most tragic things is as we watch our young people growing up, there's a jadedness about youth today. Nothing's awesome because everything's awesome and anything you want, you can get it right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to earn it. One of God's greatest gifts is giving us awe for what is really awesome. And you've had it. You've been stopped and you've seen it as spectacular. It's like, whoa, stop. Kids, look at this. And you see something as big. You see it as awesome. You ever stop and you look at the rainbow? It's like you're mowing the lawn. All of a sudden, boom, you're forgetting about everything. Look, oh, I can't just do this by myself. You go run and grab the wife. You run and grab the kids. You call a neighbor. Hey, look out your back window. This is awesome. One of God's gifts to you is wiping your heart clean so that you have eyes to see what's truly magnificent in this world. And it's not just the big things. Because the more you do life with God, the more you see that the little things in life are filled with awe and with wonder. God says, do you realize that I've created an entire world so that your eyes can feast not on pornography, not on the glitz of all of the enamors of the dollar store? That's not what I created your eyes to look at. I created your eyes to feast on my goodness, and there's glory in every corner of this universe. Will you let me give you those kind of eyes to see it? You don't understand how big you are in my plan, because I made this world, not because I needed it, but because you did. And I wanted you to enjoy this, and I want you to draw into this, because you are the ones that I've sent as vice regents on the throne of this world. At the end of the story, Jesus will reign as king, and those who are Jesus' people will reign with him over this world. This is the context. God says, I've made this for you. God has given not just peace and life and fear to man, but he's given wisdom to man. Verse 6, true instruction was in my mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. Wisdom. Wisdom has true instruction. It doesn't bring evil. He says down in the next verse, verse 7, he guards knowledge because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that if God wanted to, he didn't have to give us this. He really didn't. But he used men, over 40 of them, to write down his words and then pass it along to other people so that they would know what God said. If God wanted to, he could have spoken to every one of us individually from the sky, in a dream, through an angel, but he didn't. He took this book and he gave it to people and he said, now go tell somebody else. Now go tell somebody else. Now go tell somebody else. And he says, you priests, you're blowing it. You don't understand how big your role is in my plan. Because if you don't tell them, how will they know? Well, you could just, I told you, if you don't tell them, how will they know? That's what the book of Romans says. How will they hear without a preacher? Don't you blow off God. Because if you take your role less than seriously, others' lives are at stake. He says, I've given them a covenant of fear, peace, life. I've given them wisdom. But this wisdom is meant to reflect God's ways. Look at the end of verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth so that he walked with me in peace and uprightness. This book is always meant to change us. It's meant to make me look like the God that I say I believe in. He says it's not just enough to know it, to say it. You have to live it. And you have a part to play in this whole program. It's wisdom that reflects his ways. And it says, because you didn't keep my ways, I'm going to judge you for it. Look down at verse 8. You've turned aside from my ways. And when you turn aside from the ways of God, what happens to those about you? You cause many to stumble. And you make the truth of my covenant look evil. You corrupted my covenant. You took the truth and you made me look like a bad God because you didn't walk in my ways. One last thing. Autonomy does not fear God's warnings. And this is probably the biggest thing that we need to hit this morning, though we'll spend the least time on it. Back up in verse 2, he had told these priests, listen, I'm going to send a curse. This is serious. You do not toy with me and get away with it. I will send a curse. I will curse the blessings. The good things in life will become bad to you. I will rebuke your offering. I will spread dung on your face. It's a gross picture, but the idea is all the sacrifices that you as priests are bringing to me, I'm going to take the bladder and I'm going to take all the intestines. We're going to rip that open. And that stuff that you're supposed to take outside the camp and burn because it's gross and ugly and it's not really a sacrifice to me, I'm going to take that. I'm going to smear it on your face. I'm going to publicly disgrace you. Verse 9, Because you don't keep my ways, I will make you despised and embarrassed, abased in front of all the people. I'm going to show them that I don't accept you. Look down at the end of verse 3. What does that look like? End of verse 3. I'll spread dung on your faces, even the dung of the offerings that you're bringing to me, and you shall be taken away with it. You're not my people. You're going to be taken outside the camp. You're going to be burned and consumed in a place of fire, forever separate from my presence. Do you understand the gravity of this? You can either be brought into my presence where there's fullness of joy, or you can be separated from me forever in terror and darkness. He says, the choice is yours. Now do with it what you will. Because if you want, I'll give you your way. The fanciful thrill of autonomy is a false freedom. Freedom from authority, freedom from accountability. But the literal terror of autonomy is this. It brings bondage to sin and to self. If you won't do things God's ways, you're left with doing things your way. And your heart is deceitful and self-destructive. And what you think is freedom is nothing less than bondage. And in the end, it's also cutting yourself off from the only God who cares, the only God who's reaching out, the God who's reaching down to rescue. You really want to throw that away? Freedom from God brings bondage to self. Exclusion of God brings separation from God. There is an alternative to autonomy. But the only alternative to autonomy is submission. The only alternative to autonomy, and it brings true human flourishing, is submission. But the submission looks like submitting yourself to the God who loves you and gave His life for you. Can you trust that kind of a God? Of course you can. But so often we think of God, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Oh, taking away all the good stuff. God says, don't, because I've got something better for you. Don't do it yet, because I've got something better for you. I want you to know that I'm the God who loves you and laid down my life for you so that you can have fullness of joy. We're going to sing a different song than we had planned to at the end of this service. It's hymn number 309. Go ahead and turn there. It's a song by William Cooper. As there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He says down in verse 3, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Aren't you looking forward to that day? When I can do everything my way because my way lines up perfectly with His way. I don't even have to think about it. Because He's transformed me to look like Him. Then listen to verse 4. Ever since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Why do we say, thus saith the Lord? Why is it important that we don't walk with a culture that's walking away from God? Because this God loves us. This God gave His life for us. And this redeeming love not only purchased me, but He offers that same pardon to you as well.